Looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. Just finished working my way through the book of Hebrews. It's just one of the most moving, motivating books in the New Testament, at least for me. And this may be the key passage of the book of Hebrews. It's written to second generation Christians. It says in verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. So this is a group that had not heard the Lord directly, but had heard from those who heard from the Lord. That is, they had been there present when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So this is second generation Christianity. And it's Hebrews or Jews. And in the first century, a lot of Jews believed in Jesus, became Christians. In fact, whole synagogues became churches in the first century. Those were your first churches, or the Jewish synagogues. All the apostles were Jews except for Luke. And I read some time ago that the first 15 pastors in Jerusalem were all Jewish, going up to about 100 AD. So he's writing to this typical Jewish congregation, because what had happened by this second century is that persecution was continuing. They were being cut off from their families. Some of their property was being confiscated. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. And so some of these early Jewish Christians were starting to filter back to Judaism and back to the temple, where they would kill the goat or the lamb or the oxen as a sacrifice for their sins, rather than trust in the cross where Jesus is the sacrifice. And they reverted back to rule keeping in order to be righteous. So they were starting to drift back and forsake the Christian assemblies that they had committed to probably years before. So the writer wants us and wants them to know that this is a great mistake. And a couple of reasons, preliminary reasons. One is this book was probably written, Hebrews written around 65 AD. Well, in 70 AD, all of those in Jerusalem had revolted against Rome, which was in charge of Israel. They had conquered them. They revolted, and so the Roman army came in, surrounded the city, and starved them out for about 5 or 6 months. Over 1 million were taken into slavery to fight in Roman Colosseums. The temple was torn down, and its stones were used to build that great Roman Colosseum in Rome today. You can still see the Colosseum. It was built from the Jewish temple in 70 AD. That's why Jesus said in Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know its desolation is near. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And if you're inside the city, depart. And let not those in the country enter in it, for these are days of judgment. So God had brought judgment on the old covenant people, and he's telling these Jewish Christians, don't get in that. That's why he says, for one reason, this is why he says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? If you go back to Judaism, you're going back to a trap historically. But we would also say that it's not just a temporal judgment that they'd be going into, because outside of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no plan B. You can't get saved. God didn't send his son and say, look, you know, if you don't want Jesus, do your best in another religion. That's not the way God put things. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You're telling me that the sacrifice of an animal is just as good as the sacrifice of God's own son? Come on, that's profane in God's eyes. So he's saying to them in chapter 2, verse 1, pay close attention to what you've heard, lest you drift. Christianity's like a shore. It's like a place to put anchor. The Christian faith is land. And your ship can drift away. These are nautical terms. And he calls it a great salvation. Did you notice that? How shall we escape if we neglect, verse 3, a great salvation? This isn't a small thing. This isn't a common thing. When I think of this phrase, a great salvation, the Christian faith has been an inspiring faith. It is brought about like with the Apostle Paul or the great heroes of the early church. It has brought about great sacrifice. It has built great cathedrals with its spires pointed to the heavens. It has produced great works of music such as Handel's Messiah. Handel felt like when he was writing, composing this, that he had been taken up into the heavens to join the worship of the angels. Or how about artwork? The great artwork. My mother sent me to Rome back years ago when I was in college. She said, I'm going to pay your way to go to Rome, and you can look at all the artwork and the cultural things that young people can be instructed by. And one of the things I saw that impressed me and left me amazed was the Sistine Chapel, about 40 or 50 feet high. And Michelangelo painted the entire ceiling with biblical portraits of stories of the gospel and scripture. He painted the whole thing. He had to lay on his back and spent years of his life painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. I got tired just looking at it after about 5 minutes, so I got a crick in my neck. But the great accomplishments, the artistry that it has called forth, the songs, the universities, the schools. Harvard was started by John Harvard, a preacher, to train other preachers, as well as Yale. Out of the first 125 schools and universities in America, 100 of them were started by churches, Christians, pastors. One of those was University of Chicago, now a bastion of secularism. But guess what? University of Chicago was started back in 1890 by Baptists. Baptists have done a few things. Now, they don't have anything to do with it today, but it used to be a Baptist university. Well, I'm just saying that this great salvation, it's inspired people and movements and accomplishments. Why does he call the gospel so great a salvation? And let me point out here three things the writer in this key passage of Scripture, in this very moving book, he gives us three, I believe, clear reasons why it's so great a salvation. Number one, the first reason he calls it so great a salvation is because there's no way of escape if we neglect it and let it slip away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect it? I mean, there is no plan B here. There is no other religion. These people who returning to Judaism, seriously? You're going back to strict Sabbath keeping, prayer shawls, and rabbis' rules, whereby you can generate your own righteous standing before God? Even today, in New York City, in some of the high rises, they have what they call Sabbath elevators, because you can't push a button on the Sabbath because that's generating electricity, and you can't start a fire in the book of Exodus on the Sabbath. So you can't push a button. So what do? Take the stairs? Well, it's the Sabbath, the day of rest. Hello. Some of these are 10 stories up to 100 stories high. But they came up with a solution. What they call an automatic Sabbath elevator. It goes automatically onto Sabbath day rules where you get into the elevator and it stops at every floor. If you live on the 100th floor, you need to start early. But this is what happens when you get into religious rules. They're never enough because you're trying to earn your way to God. Who can do that? Come on. Who can ever earn merit in order to gain heaven? That's real estate you cannot buy with your resources. There is no escape. This is a great salvation. Great sinners need a great salvation. So this is what we have here. Romans 10:1, Paul put it like this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they might be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not knowledge. They are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and try to establish their own. They do not submit to God's. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to each who believes. Christ is the end. It's like you start at the front of the line and you're already there the moment you believe in Christ. So why is it so great a salvation? Because there's no way of escape without if we neglect it. Here's a second reason it's a great salvation. Notice how he puts it in verse 2. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. What is the message declared by angels? Well, in both Old and New Testaments, the message given by angels is the Old Covenant law at Mount Sinai. We learn something here about the law, and that is when God gave the law to Moses in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, he gave it through angels. Deuteronomy 33:2 says that the Lord came from Sinai with thousands, tens of thousands of his holy ones, his holy angels. They were the great audience at Mount Sinai. Acts 7:53, Stephen preaching to the Jewish leaders said, "You who receive the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Think of that. I mean, that's significant and dignified enough that he would send angels. Here's the law, angels, take it to Moses. He will deliver it to the people. But he says they didn't keep it. In fact, 2 Kings 17 says the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but Judah only, the tribe of Judah. But then Judah didn't keep the commandments of the Lord. They walked in their own customs. So the Lord had rejected all the descendants of Israel. So this law, they all disobeyed and ended up in exile. They all were deported from the land and cast out of God's sight. Now look at verse 2 again. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And every transgression and disobedience received just retribution. So how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now notice, at first declared by the Lord. If the message of angels proved to be reliable, then how are we going to escape if we reject the message from the Lord himself? Sometimes, all of you who have children know that they get in fusses about a toy, and or my girls over a doll or something. And I'd hear them in there, and I'd send one of the kids, one of the other kids in there, and say, "Y'all settle down. Don't be hurting one another over that doll." And pretty soon I'd hear them again going at it. So I'd finally get up myself and go. Now when the father walks in the room, when the dad comes in, okay, now you know it's serious. We just heard from the messengers, but now he's here. We got to straighten it up. This is what he's saying. The messengers of the angels, that message came true. It was reliable. Every single disobedience brought just retribution. How much more from the Lord? The Lord himself has come. Jesus was God in the flesh. Such authority and dignity is incomparable. Look at verse 3 once again. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard, while God, that's God the Father, bore witness with signs and wonders and miracles of the Holy Spirit. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all participating in confirmation of that first century message from the apostles, from God, from heaven. You cannot get more authority than the presence of the triune Godhead confirming his gospel. God himself did it in the person of his Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father giving the gifts. This is why it's a great salvation. Nothing has more authority than this gospel that we bring to you. So we've said that there are three reasons it's a great salvation. One, there's no escape. There's no plan B There's no alternative. That's one reason it's so great a salvation, because it's the only one there is. Two, we said there's no greater authority than the Lord Himself who has come. The triune God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved. Here's a third reason it's a great salvation. Because God confirmed His word by every divine intervention possible to man. Look at verse 4 once again. God also bore witness, and then there are four words that describe God's intervention in the New Testament. Number one is signs, two is wonders, three is miracle, and four is gifts of the Holy Spirit. All four of these are used in verse 4 to describe how God affirmed and confirmed the gospel message in the first century. God bore witness by signs. Jesus healed the leper, made the blind to see, made the lame to walk. Then there were the wonders. Wonders is, He did things that cause you to stand back in awe. He walked on the sea, walked on the water during a storm. That's pretty impressive. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days. I'd call that a bit of a wonder. And then he uses the word miracles. He fed 5,000 people plus the women and children, not counting women and children. 5,000 men plus women and children with a couple of sandwiches. Like to get his economic views of life. Demons, a legion strong, thousands of demons strong, he cast out so that the man who was self-destructive, cutting himself, remember this story? Living in tombs, running around naked, multiple personalities. Jesus walked up and said, you're out. Cast a demon out of the man. And the man was then seated, clothed, and in his right mind. Folks, I want you to know Jesus can put you in your right mind. Jesus can make you mentally healthy. Some of us need to hear that. All of those who... No, I'm just kidding. I come from a family of people. I hope none of my peeps in Tennessee is going to hear this. But I come from a family of people who needed counseling. And you know what? I have found Jesus to be a great counselor and His word to be a great healer. I praise Jesus for that. Blah, 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 blah. I'm just kidding. I'm fine. But miracles, He can give you a right mind, I'm telling you. And gifts of the Spirit. In Acts 2, Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, and there was 120 ethnic groups with different languages, and Peter preached in his language, and all 120 of them heard in their language what he was saying in his. The gift of tongues and understanding tongues. Gifts of the Spirit. Paul's conversion and anointing was so strong that he planted churches all over the Middle East and wrote half the New Testament. He who persecuted the church now built the one he did destroy. God confirmed His word by every intervention possible so that there should be no question that we've got the right one. And these others are false substitutes. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? Amen. So in this passage, he says to those who hear and have believed, you need to pay closer attention lest you drift. He doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject it, but how shall we escape if we neglect it? Casual. Become casual. This thing is too great to be casual. We must be deliberate. We must be focused. We must be committed and scheduled. And everything we would do to save our own life, we must now save our soul in this thing. How shall we escape if we don't do this? Jim Gerrish tells a story of a woman who was relaxing in an inner tube along a shoreline, and the current caught her and she drifted out to sea, and she was 100 miles from shore before she was rescued. Think of that. How far drifting can take you. Also, a lady named Michelle Hamilton was vacationing in the Philippines and rented a canoe just to go just a little space, a few hundred yards from one island to the next. And she was just relaxing, and she put her headphones on and was making her way to the next island, and an undercurrent caught her and took her hundreds of miles out to sea. They couldn't even find her. And fortunately, a fisherman's boat came by and they rescued her. We need to be careful about drifting, being casual. So that's our word for you today. Pay much closer attention to what you've heard in the gospel, lest you drift from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts today, that you would give us a grace to devote ourselves to you, to the gospel, to your people, to your word, and help us, I pray, not to drift, not to be casual Christians, but to be committed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ushers, you come. We'll worship with our offering this morning. Don't forget.